Turn me, please, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. There's only one problem with preaching four times in one day, is that a whole lot of people have got to listen to you four times in one day. Being an ADD boy myself, I've battled to listen to two sermons in a row, so I'm going to ask for God's grace for you to listen to a final session, a fourth session. We'll try and keep it tight. But just before I start preaching, I had an interesting discussion. It was actually so nice. I had the privilege of seeing two of your members meet together tonight over dinner, supper, whatever you call it. One has been in your church for 22 years. The other one has been in for 21 years. And they met tonight, which was such a wonderful privilege for me to participate in that meeting. It's nice to see the English come together. And we're just so delighted that that they have finally met. It just happened to stand next to each other in a queue, which was very inconvenient for both of their comfort zones. But nevertheless, God is on the move, and He's getting us to the top of the hill. But we had a delightful discussion. I thoroughly enjoyed my dinner. I won't mention names because then I'd expose my brothers. But we talked a little bit about marriage and about that pray, serve, and protect. I just want to add just one last thought in before I preach tonight. The problem with the marriage books, with all the marriage books that are ever written, the problem with those books is the men who wrote those books are not married to my wife. It's a major, major problem. The problem with all the parenting books is the guys who wrote that book don't have my children. But God introduces Himself to the world as the creator, not as a scientist, as a creator. And so He knows the woman that you would marry. But let me say this to you, gentlemen. This is how it works. Jesus ministered to the church with words. That's what it says in Ephesians chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 3 gives us a little insight. It says, wives, submit to your husbands. They will not be won over with words, but by your behavior. It's talking in an unbeliever context, but the principle is the same. A woman ministers to her husband by behavior. What happens, swap it around, when you get home, you're too tired to talk, and she can't wait to talk sometimes. What you want is behavior. You want to be served. What your wife wants is actually words. She wants details. And how's your day? Fine. Doesn't do it. Fine is not an answer. They want details. So I go and do a wedding. I come back. How was the wedding? Fine. That doesn't minister to my wife. She wants to know the color of the dress, the color of the flowers, the time the bride arrived. And when I do that, it's like Jesus. I minister to her. Just put that into your arsenal for your lavish blessings of your wife when you get home. This is what J.R. Packer says. He says, you sum up the whole of the New Testament teaching in a single phrase. If you speak of it as a revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator, in the same way you sum up the whole of the New Testament religion, if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's Holy Father. If you want to know and judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new, and better than the old, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. I've given you each a stone. Pick it up with me, if you don't mind. You can't get your hands dirty. This is not a ladies' camp. It says in the book of Revelation, this is my gift to you. You guys actually bought it. Because I didn't want to bring stones all the way from South Africa. But it says in the book of Revelation, it says, to him who overcomes, to him who conquers, I'll give him a white stone. What this white stone means, this white stone had two meanings. One, it would be an invitation to a banquet. We would have a special name written on it. It says in the book of Revelation, and on it will be written a name that no one knows. Every year, my daughter's 11 years old now. Every year, I've given my daughter another name. Like ballerina, angel, princess, queen, snuggle bunny, babaloo, Chinese dancer, Roxy girl. Whatever the fad is in that time, I call her. But I've given her a name that nobody else knows. Only her and I know that name. And every time she writes me a letter, a love letter before I travel, when I come home, it's on my bed. When she goes to school some day, she leaves me a note. Every time she writes me a letter, she writes me a letter and signs it with a name that only her and I know. See, because this whole weekend, friends, is about the knowledge of God the Father and the finished work of Jesus Christ getting you to the top of the hill. And this is an invitation to a banquet. So you would arrive at the banquet and you'd give them the white stone and they'd look for your name on it. They'd let you in. But the other meaning is that you would go to court and you'd be sentenced. And if you were guilty, you'd be given a black stone. And if you were innocent, you'd be given a white stone. You'd walk to the gate of the court and there'd be an orderly standing there. You'd hand him your stone. And if you handed him the black stone, you turned left to jail. If you handed him the white stone, he let you out to freedom. My prayer is you keep this, whether it's on your computer or in the bottom of your cupboard, or maybe you just remember the memory of it. But you remember that our Savior walked to the top of a hill and paid a price for your freedom and for your sonship. And if you will conquer, if you will overcome, if you will believe that truth, this is an invitation to you to live a life victoriously in Christ. You know, in the world today, we get names like Robinson and Jackson and Donaldson and Stevenson. Because you would find your identity off your dad. That's where you'd get your... So when a man would say to you, what's your name? You'd say, my name is Stevenson. They say, ah, Stevenson. We recognize that. What is your name? Say, my name is Donaldson. Ah, Donaldson. So we'd form an identity of our fathers. It's exactly the same in the Bible. The name is Bar. Whenever you see the name Bar in the Bible, Bar is son. Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. Bartholomew, the son of Tholomew. Bar Jesus, there's a guy called Bar Jesus. But have you ever heard of a man called Barabbas? What does Abba mean? Father. Bar Abbas, the son of the father. And they put two people up to display, and they said, who shall we release? Barabbas, the son of the father, or Jesus, the true son of the father? And the crowd shouted, Barabbas, Barabbas, set Barabbas free. And from that day, this world has always shouted for the wrong son. And they've always got to the wrong father. And people have built their identity of whatever Barabbas points to, whether it's individualism, whether it's success, whether it's adventurism, whatever it might be, they've always got to the wrong guy. Our task in the church, friends, with the finished work of Christ, is to present Jesus Christ in a way, a sign, a wonder. You and I reflect that sign and wonder that when people look at us, they see the Father. We carry the name of the Father. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 40 says, the name of the Father whom the whole family derives its name. That's why, friends, the behavior in the church is not dictated by laws, it's dictated by a father. And when we represent brothers and we represent sisters, if you touch my sister, I'll knock your head off. You don't mess with my sister, she's got the same blood, she's got the same name, and there's a protective nature inside of me towards my sister. It's exactly the same in the church. That's why you can't slate other churches. That's why you can't speak badly of other churches. Because the same blood that is in your veins is in their veins. It's the blood of the Father, the blood of the Son. And the moment, friends, any illegitimate behavior takes place in the church, we shout like the crowd shouted on that day, Barabbas, release the wrong guy. And all hell breaks loose. You see what it says in Ephesians chapter 3? It says this in verse 16. I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking. Say, keep asking. Why do you think he keeps asking? Why do you think he keeps asking? Because it's quite a problem, because there's such a mindset against it. It says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, I think the ESV says the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I think the ESV says so that you might have the knowledge of him. This is his prayer. He says, I pray, I keep praying that you'll have the spirit of wisdom and revelation. We preach that you'll have the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you'll know what business to go into, so that you'll know what girl to marry. What he says, I pray that you'll have the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you will know the glorious Father or the Father of glory better. Glory line, me, some of you, I keep praying that you'd have the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you'll know him better. Ephesians chapter 5 and 6 have got the three greatest prayer requests that pastors and churches and home group leaders ever face. Marriage, work, and children. And he doesn't pray for one of them. He says, husbands, lay down your life for your wife. Wife, submit to your husband. Children, obey your parents. Parents, do not exasperate your children. Employers, submit to your boss. He doesn't pray for them. What he prays is that you would know the Father better. What happens the next time somebody comes up and says, will you pray for my marriage? Say, no, I'm not going to pray for your marriage. I'm going to pray because what the Bible says is lay down your life for your wife. It's not a suggestion, sir. What I'm going to pray for is that you would know the Father better. Because when you know the Father better, you know in your care is his daughter. Understand it? It changes everything. Friends, I was walking through our church one day on a Saturday night. I always used to say, come Lord, come Lord, come with your presence. I'd lay hands on the chairs. Come Lord, come Lord. One day I felt God say to me, why do you keep asking me to come? Who called who? I said, Lord, you called me. He said, why do you keep calling me? This is my idea, Glenridge Church. My idea, CCK. Don't keep calling me to come to CCK. Before you were born, before you were in your mother's womb, this church existed. I called you. His church. You see, friends, I don't have to make my church grow. I'm not responsible for that. It's his church. All I have to do is come into his presence, follow the blood of Jesus up the hill to the top and say, Father, your church, you've called me to preach. You called me, Father. Will you speak to me so that I can speak to your children about what you want for your church? Everything switches around. Performance comes off us. Growth comes off us. We've just got to hear the Father's voice, and it comes. Amen? I've heard people call their fathers many things. Some generous, some kind, some absent, some authoritarian. I've never heard a man call his father glorious. But the Bible says that my Father in heaven is glorious. You know what it says in John chapter 10? Go and have a look at it. It says, the Father, comma, who is greater than all. Greater than all. Greater than economics. Greater than accountancy. Greater than England. Greater than America. Greater than world wars. Greater than everything. That's your dad and my dad. Just act accordingly. You know what it says in Matthew chapter 28? He gives the great commission which is upon your church. He says, go into all the world and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I have commanded. Say obey. Obey. Commanded. Say commanded. Commanded. Go into all the world, baptize them in the Father, Son. I've seen people baptized and they don't obey God. Seen that, but that's the commission. I see men go into the world and teach people about leadership principles and about elders and about, he says, go into all the world and teach them, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So I looked at that word and I thought, that word baptismo has been robbed by the church to mean under the water and up, and now this is what you must obey. But the word there is so much greater than that. That word baptismo is to go into all the world and fully immerse people. Take the word of God and fully immerse people in the character, nature, will, and ways of God the Father. Just pour it over him. Take the water of the word and just completely, like Niagara Falls, with the nature of the Father and the nature of the Son and the character of the Son and the will of the Son and the nature and of the Holy Spirit, and then teach them to obey everything I've commanded. You see, friends, when you start talking about tithing, people just put up the... Now, if you understand the Father, tithing is so easy. It's got nothing to do with money. Even when he puts the law, he puts tithing into the law. I don't believe it's the law. He says over and over again in Deuteronomy, so that it may go well with you. This is a good dad. This is a kind dad. But if you know him and you understand his character and your nature, submitting to a husband, then the modern day, we don't submit. No, you don't submit if you don't know the Father. But if you know the Father, you'll submit. Submit to leadership. You'll submit to discipline. Only people who don't submit to discipline, illegitimate children. And the reason they don't is because either they've been abused by their fathers, they've been ill-disciplined by their fathers. But if you understand my Father in heaven, the glorious Father, you'll submit to the discipline he places upon you, and you'll come into a greater inheritance. Amen? I want to make three statements, two stories. I know you're tired. Can you give me, you're out? I'll teach it more fully tomorrow morning in the church. You can understand it. Three statements quickly. The first is this, John chapter 1, please. I just went to Oxford University last year. And we had a young guy on his 21st birthday. He was ADHD. He went to a school called Livingston, which is a special needs school. He was the worst recorded case of ADHD in the history of the school. He's just qualified with a master's degree of law, an LLM from Oxford University. And at his 21st, his brother stood up and he said, one day they will write a book about my brother called From Livingston, the Special Needs School to Oxford. He said, the only difference between him there and here is a father who got on his knees and prayed. And I was over here with a group of six businessmen. I phoned this young guy in Oxford. I said, can we come and see you? And we drove on to Oxford. I'll never forget it. There's a Trinity College. I know there's one in Cambridge, but there's also one in Oxford. And in the arches of Trinity College was this young man called Andreas. And I wanted those six businessmen to know that whoever walked in our door, whatever condition they came into the life of our church, if we would get down on our knees before the Father, and if we would kneel like Ephesians chapter 3, if we would kneel down and call out to our Father, that whatever condition they came into our church, we could see men living in fullness. In his case, it just happens to be an LLM from Oxford. But do you, friends, do you have such a revelation on top of the hill that whatever man, woman, child, marriage, situation, health walks into your church, that if you would get before this great Father who's greater than all, you can take them from that place, from Livingston to Oxford, from bastard to conqueror, from illegitimate to legitimate. That's the incredible mandate. That is the great commission upon our lives, my friends. I want to make three statements, a few stories, we're done. The first statement is this: my sonship is not biological, it's spiritual. It says in John chapter 1, it is not natural, it is not by natural descent, verse 13, nor human decision or a husband's will, that we are children of God, but being born of God. The day that I get born again, my whole biological process gets bypassed. It's essential you understand that, otherwise, because what you live in this nation is you live with heritage. And if you've come down a line of aristocracy, you think you're entitled to special things. I'm telling you, friends, the greatest royal line in this nation cannot compare to the day you get born again. Whether you're a bastard, whether you got born out of wedlock, whether it doesn't matter how you got born, the day you get born again, you get kicked into a royal bloodline that completely overrides every disadvantage that you've ever lived under. Please listen to me. You're open to the privileges. That's why I've given you that little card. You're open to the privileges, to the care, to the concern of God the Father the day you get born again. It is not by natural descent nor human decision. A young man walked into our church, a dark-skinned, olive-skinned, an amazingly handsome young man with eyes that were so dead. He walked into our church one day. I walked to the back of our church, and I walked up and I said, hello, my name is Rory. And he looked at me, his eyes filled with tears, and he said, Rory, my name is Gary. I said, how are you, Gary? He said, I don't know where to go. His first Sunday there, I said, what's wrong, Gary? He said, Rory, I'm the product of a Greek sailor and a prostitute mother. He said, my father spent 3 months on the seas. He came into port. He paid for a woman and he deposited his lust into her body. And I was born and she rejected me. Where do I go? I thought, thank God he came to the church. And I didn't know where to turn. I didn't know what the scripture was. And I went and sought God, and I felt God show me the scripture. And he said, it's not by natural descent. And the next Sunday I called him, I said, Gary, your biological process has been bypassed by Jesus. And the relief that came over that young man. He's a leader in our church. Next Sunday, not in our church, in the church we've just planted. Next Sunday I ordained him as an elder. He married the head girl of a school because the day he got born again, the privileges of heaven kicked into him. It took him from the bottom of the hill straight to the top instantly. It is not by natural descent or by human decision. What about rape? I preached on the scripture in America. A lady came and knelt down next to me, a pastor's wife, and she put her hand on my knee. And I looked at her and I said, what's wrong, ma'am? She said, I am the product of rape. How good is our God that in that violation of violence and lust and degradation, in that whole process, God is knitting together DNA for His purposes. Friends, that is so overwhelming. And I could say to her that God was in charge and God has redeemed that situation and has given her a spiritual inheritance. It is not biological, it's spiritual. I'm telling you that, friends, because otherwise it's by performance or aristocracy that we're going to get to the top of the hill instead of by the finished work of Jesus instantly. Number two, it's not based on position. It's based on position, not performance. If you can look, turn me to 2 Peter chapter 1, please. Matthew 3, what does Jesus say? This is my son, whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased. Never performed a miracle, never done a sign and wonder, never preached a sermon. Look what it says in verse 17. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my son whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased. He received? What does the ESV say? Honor and glory. Say honor and glory. Say he received honor and glory. The two things that most men work for their whole lives is honor and glory, including in the ministry. This is what happens in the ministry. Hi, what's your name? How big is your church? How many home groups have you got? How many elders have you got? All of you have asked me those things. My honor and glory is not dependent on the size of the church, how many churches we've planted. It's not dependent on anything. It's dependent on Jesus. The day that I get born again, the honor and glory of heaven comes upon me. That's what the Father gave Jesus when he commissioned him. This is my son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased. He received honor and glory. Nothing he did was to ever receive anything more from the Father. Everything was an outworking of what he already received. You don't have to be a deacon in this church. You don't have to be an elder in this church. You don't have to church plant to receive honor and glory. You've got it. It's a gift. When I went to school, I don't know if when you went to school, we had honors boards all around our school. Did you have those things? Only 5% of people ever make an honors board in a school. 95% of people never make the honors board, and people come into the life of the church and they live with that same hierarchical pecking order. And they act illegitimately, so they start striving and start performing instead of just receiving everything that the Father gives you as a gift, honor, and glory. Number three. We are sons, not survivors. Jesus says this in Matthew. God says this in Matthew chapter 3. He says, this is my son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased. Immediately the devil comes and says, if you are the son of God. Say if. The first temptation that man will ever face, friends, is there will be an attack on your identity right from the beginning. There's always an attack on man's identity. But Jesus won that battle. So if you are the son of God. He says, no, it is written. He says, turn these stones into bread. That's how survivors operate. We learn how to turn stones into bread. We learn how to survive. But Jesus said, no, it is written. I remember I was at a conference in England about 7 or 8 years ago, and a guy from Germany preached on the Father Heart of God, and a whole lot of people came up for ministry, and a guy threw me the microphone. He said, minister. I thought, God, what am I going to say? I sat there and I prayed, and there was all these men, and over here was a pastor who led the church in South Africa, and about 12 or 15 people away was his best friend who also leads the church in South Africa. So I just walked up to him and I just hugged him. I said, I feel God say you're a son, not a survivor. You're a conqueror, not a bastard. And he just started to weep. I thought, wow, these guys are friends. I wonder if it'll work with him. So I walked across to say, I said, I believe God say you're a son, not a survivor. He started to weep. God clearly showed me 4 pictures. Tortoise, a snake, a rabbit, and a turkey. Listen to me, husbands. Because what happens, friends, when we're not sons, when we're not whole, we try and find our wholeness in something else. So you have 2 survivors, a man and a woman, 2 survivors, 2 half people who get married to make a whole people. 2 half people make a big whole, not a whole. What happens to a snake when it gets confronted? What happens when a snake gets put in a corner? And a tortoise? How are you doing? I'm fine. You want to talk about it? No. It's behavior that comes into our marriages. It's behavior that comes into the leadership of the church. What happens with a rabbit when it's confronted? Boom! Come to church, everything goes well, people get to know you, you get confronted with the things that have to get dealt with that get you to the top of the hill. Boom! I feel God calling me to go to another church. Boom! 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 What does a turkey do? How are you doing? I'm the top and not their tail. Above and not beneath. There's a whole lot of religious stuff. There's a whole lot of noise. You make a whole lot of stuff. But you never actually face this. You can never actually get into the guy's heart. You've got all these defense mechanisms. What happens when a rabbit marries a snake? One runs, one hides. What happens when a snake marries a tortoise? What? Are you a son or a survivor, friends? Jesus won the victory. He said, if you are the Son, he said, no, I am the Son of God. It is written. That's the basis, friends. That's the basis. There's 7 or 8 distortions. I'm not going to preach on them now. I might preach on them tomorrow. But I want to just share with you, if you can turn the lights off, I want to share with you 2 stories and we're done. These red lights as well, if you don't mind. My whole desire over this day, these sessions, is for you to somehow understand the Father a little better. To him who conquers, I will give this heritage. I will be your God and you will be my son. All things, authority, if you've been hurt by authority, the different kinds of authorities. Some of you have lived under authoritarian authority. Some under absent fathers. Some under abusive fathers. When that happens, we've got to teach the truth. So that when God's authority comes, we don't buck it. We can submit to it because we know that he's good. On any issue, finances, discipline, any issue, we can submit to it. It says in the book of 2 John, it says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father will come to you with love and truth. If you've been hurt, you just want to be loved. You don't often want truth. But the package is love and truth. I keep saying to our elders, if you're going to represent the Father well in the pulpit or in counseling, you've got to have love and truth together. Love without truth mollycoddles people. Truth without love hurts people. See, I can give you the truth about you, which is completely true, and it will set free, but it will also hurt you. If we represent the Father well, the truth and love go together. Every book, all the epistles start with like this, grace, mercy, and peace from God the? That's how they start. Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, Thessalonians, all start like that. Corinthians, he's dealing with sexual immorality. Galatians, he's dealing with legalism. I used to do this, be holy because God is holy. That's what I did before I knew the Father properly. Stop your sexual immorality because you're going to lose your inheritance. But if you understand the Father, you speak to people, you say, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father to you, Corinthians. Listen, guys, you've got an inheritance. Right now, your sexual immorality is really messing it up. So I want you to come back under my care, back into my house, back under my discipline, so that you can live in an inheritance. He writes to the Galatians, he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father. Listen, guys, I paid a price for your freedom. You don't have to live under that legalism. It's a completely different motivation. It's a Father speaking. There's authority and there's grace, but there's also truth. I played under 7A rugby, under 8A rugby, and a 9A rugby and a 10A rugby and 11A rugby and a 12A rugby and a 13A rugby and a 14A rugby. My dad never missed a single game that I played. And under 15, I got dropped for the first time in my life. And I made that call to my dad. The most horrible call, "Dad, I've been dropped." And the first time in my life that my dad would not be on the side of a rugby field was the game that I played for the B team. He had test match tickets in Johannesburg, which is 600 kilometers away. He had test match tickets to watch New Zealand Cavaliers. We didn't have official tours there, play against the Springboks. And I remember with my voice crackling, saying, "Dad, what do I do?" My whole identity was around my rugby. My whole identity was in my peer group. We used to have thousands of people watch us. We used to travel on the same bus as the first and second team. And I would have given up every single one of the matches that I played A team for if I knew my dad would watch me playing for the B team and he wasn't going to be there. And he said, "Don't worry, boy, Dyers are winners and you'll bounce back and everything will be okay." And I ran on the field the next day at 10 o'clock in the morning. My first time in my life I'd played B team. I played hundreds of games of rugby. I ran onto the field at 10 o'clock in the morning. And the first two words I heard were, "Go, Boyki." My dad always called me Boyki. I'm 41 years old. He still calls me Boyki. And he just shouted, "Go, Boyki." He'd given up his test match tickets. He'd gotten to his car at 4 o'clock in the morning. He had driven 600 kilometers. And he stood on the side of the field and he just shouted, "Go, Boyki! Go, Boyki!" And I don't know whether the parents were there. But whether I caught the ball or dropped the ball or made the tackle or missed the tackle, he stood on the side of the field and somehow, friends, those words got inside of my heart. It is the greatest theology that I've ever learned from any preacher, and it came from an unsaved father. And he just shouted, "Go, Boyki, go, Boyki, go, Boyki." And afterwards he took me, he had bought two pies and two cokes along the way. I'll never forget, the pies were cold and the cokes were hot. And he put his hand on my head and he looked into my eyes. And he said to me, "I don't care what team you play for. You're my son and I'm proud of you." CCK, there's the voice of the father of your church. And especially at this men's camp, that will just shout, "Go, Boyki." And if you never had a dad, or you had an absent father, or you had a drunkard father, or you had an abusive father, I want to tell you, my Father in heaven, the day that you got saved, started shouting, "Go, Boyki," for you. And he stands at the side of the field and he looks into your eyes. That's why I gave you watches. And he's watching you. Some of you are going to be great businessmen and some of you are going to be average businessmen. But the Father shouts over both of you, "Go, Boyki." That's theology, friends. That's theology. That's what takes me from the bottom of the hill to the top of the hill and keeps me there. Because I've had to go with my son when he walked into my house and said, "Dad, I've been dropped for the first time." And I had to make sure that he lived on the top. He came home recently and he was crying. I said to my wife, "Why is he crying?" She said, "He's got a bad report." I haven't looked at the report. Happened 8 months ago. He said, "Dad, are you going to look at the report?" I said, "I'm not going to look at the report. Because your worth doesn't come from a good or bad report. Your worth comes from being my son." He's amazed. He can't believe I've not looked at the report. But my child's worth cannot come from whether he performs well at school or badly. It comes from being Dyer's son. As my worth comes from being the son of the Father through the finished work of Jesus. I want to show you a DVD of a man called Derek Redmond. He was a British athlete. He was a favorite to win the Olympic Games in 1988 at Barcelona. I think it's then. Some of you might have seen it. And then I'm going to pray for you afterwards and we're done. It's an amazing DVD. He pulls his hamstring at the 200-meter mark. And he's got a little father, a little tubby guy, who comes out of the crowd and pushes the security. Watch him. He pushes the security guards aside. He takes his son across the line. And as he takes him across the line, he pats him on the chest. I believe the Father is proud of you. And your 30-year witness to him, But he has a mandate for you. He has a mandate on your church, Joel. He has a mandate on your men, the most amazing mandate. He's going to take broken people. He's going to put you back in the race. He's going to pat you on your chest. And you're going to hear the words of heaven that say, go, Boyki.